Creator God, who spoke all things into existence, send forth your Spirit now through your word. Create and strengthen faith in our hearts and open these mysteries to our humble eyes that we might know and understand and grow and honor and praise you to your eternal glory. Amen. We will be reading from Psalm 122. Psalm 122. One of the things that's changed in the last 30 years is really just in the last year or two, I now use reading glasses and ordinarily read from a large print Bible, neither of which I have at the moment. So let's keep our fingers crossed. Not that I am a superstitious fellow, but the Song of Ascents are 14 psalms in the heart of Book 5 of the Psalter that are pilgrimage songs sung by God's people as they came together to worship corporately as that called out body of believers in the Old Testament world, the assembly, the kahal, the church, the ecclesia, and they bear much witness to the church, to God's enduring gift of the church as a gathered people in the world. And so as we had a call to worship from Psalm 133, one of the Songs of Ascents, we'll read our Old Testament lesson from Psalm 122, a Song of Ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. The thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And we'll turn now to our New Testament lesson from Paul's epistle to Titus. And we'll read chapter 1, Titus chapter 1. Again, a wonderful testimony as Paul is addressing Titus, who he left behind to establish a church. So wonderful text for us on this 30th anniversary Sunday. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and the children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in their faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I'll ask you now to be seated so we can read from our Belgic Confession of Faith. Our creeds and confessions are found in the back of our Psalter hymnal. I don't know when the last time you may have worked your way through the Belgic Confession is, but there are 37 articles. I'll be drawing some attention to just the overall shape of the confession. So you have to be careful that you don't turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Some of my best friends confess the Westminster Confession of Faith. But today we will be confessing Article 30 of our Belgic Confession of Faith. There are 37 articles in total, and I'll read the text and then we'll come back to it in a moment here. We believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in his word. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons along with the pastors to make up the council of the church. By this means, true religion is preserved. True doctrine is able to take its course, and evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. By this means, everything will be done well and in good order in the church when such men are elected who are faithful and are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy. Well, I do bring greetings. There were greetings read on Friday night, and we did not send an official letter from our council in Washington, D.C., but I do send and bring greetings from our church. I am delighted to be here personally to celebrate this 30th anniversary and also to reflect upon God's kindness over these last 30 years. I have quite a clear recollection of our first worship service from Christ Reformed Church. Before we gathered publicly up in Placentia at another church, we practiced our liturgy, had some early worship services in the living room of Michael Horton, which you've probably heard about in the past, the house which was called the Cure House. Many people passed through it over the years. And at the time, I was actually living in the Cure House upstairs, so it was my best Sunday morning commute ever. I think I might have brushed my teeth, and I came down, and that was that. And so I'm here in part as a founding member, and I remember with fondness those days. The following summer, also another reason I'm here, as Dan has already mentioned, I was asked to help us launch an evening catechism service. And I was actually able to dig up the old files on my computer. July 14th, 1996 was the first evening service. I have that sermon, and I don't know if you know this, but when ministers preach on the road, they often just recycle material. And I briefly thought about just preaching that same sermon. It's a little rusty. I was a first-year seminary student, so I figured I would spare you that problem. But the 30th anniversary of Christ Reformed Church coincides quite closely with the 30th anniversary of the United Reformed Churches. We were planted as a Christian Reformed Church, and shortly thereafter, the churches that oversaw our planting, we joined with them as they left the Christian Reformed Church for the United Reformed Church. And I've been asked to write a chapter as a church planter and as someone who served on various synodical committees. I've been asked to write a chapter in an anniversary volume. And so I think it'll be a wonderful thing to reflect upon the fact that God placed me in that first church plant so many years ago. I think in some ways, probably the first church plant in the URC by definition, and that allowed me to serve as a church planter and now, at least for a few more weeks, to be the chairman of our synodical church planting committee. We've grown a lot as a federation of churches in our work of home missions and church planting. And this congregation has been a big part of that. And so, yeah, it is very exciting for me to be here and to celebrate all those things. Well, why am I preaching on Belgic Confession Article 30? As I think back to my 23-year-old self, I can't imagine selecting this text for Reformation Day. Right? We're about the Reformation. I had been formed by shaped by, as many of us, by the White Horse Inn, by Modern Reformation magazine. I mean, Reformation Day, you talk about the solas of the Reformation, sola fide, sola scriptura. You talk about the doctrine of justification, maybe the 5 points of Calvinism. You talk about the gospel, not about Presbyterianism, not about church order. And over these years, I have to say that if I have a lesson from 30 years, it's that I've come to appreciate our ecclesiology more and more. That the Reformed faith is not only a message, but it's also, as Michael Horton has said very well in different settings, it's a method for proclaiming and receiving that message. And it dawns on me that it's much more difficult for American Christians today to understand Reformed ecclesiology, the Reformed doctrine of our church, than it is for us to understand Reformed soteriology, our view of salvation. Now, I don't want to make the mistake, a few people, not too many, it's a pretty tough mistake to make actually, but you know, our ecclesiology is not the gospel. Presbyterianism isn't the gospel. But it is very, very important. And you could almost argue so proximate, so close to the gospel, to the preservation and to the faithful witness to the gospel, that it is essential. That's really the way our Belgic Confession of Faith argues. Our Belgic Confession is somewhat unique. I think even, you know, if you do read the Westminster Standards, they're lovely and all. But the Belgic Confession is more Catholic, first of all. Sorry, I have to say it. I rejoice in the fact that the Reformed, the churches of the continental Reformed churches, that's what I meant to say, explicitly affirm in our Belgic Confession the Apostles and the Nicene and the Athanasian Creed. We're in many ways more Catholic, and it's a very simple reason why. We were trying to be as Catholic as possible so we wouldn't get burned at the stake, which is what happened to our author, Guy Debray, a few years later. So this confession is a confession of a church under the cross. But out of 37 articles, really the last 11 articles, starting with Article 27, are about the church. Think of that. If someone asks you, what does it mean to be a Reformed Christian? Do you spend a third of your time talking about the church? Talking about ecclesiology, the sacraments? I submit that according to our Belgic Confession, perhaps we should. Perhaps we should spend more time. Article 27 introduces the Holy Catholic Church. Article 28 says, you must be a member. You must join a church to be saved. This is a salvation doctrine. This is a salvation issue. They're quoting St. Cyprian and the ancient church. Outside the church, there is no salvation. We think of that as a Roman Catholic doctrine. No, it's a Reformed doctrine. It's a Christian doctrine. The church is as essential to salvation as the ark was essential to Noah's salvation through a flood. Furthermore, in Article 29, we see that there are true and false churches, and we celebrate the marks of the church. And in Article 30 and following, 30 and 31 and 32, really, we look at the proper government of the church, what our confession calls the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in His Word. This is taught in Scripture. We are, as it were, taking each of the marks of a true and faithful church, word, discipline, and sacraments, and unpacking them and talking in more detail about each one, about the word, about church discipline, about the sacraments. The Reformation was a reformation of the church. It wasn't just a reformation of a gospel message. Yes, that was a problem of the medieval church, but the reformers were also concerned with how and why the gospel message had fallen into decay, why it had been lost. And the gospel had been lost to the medieval church precisely because the word of God did not have pride of place among God's people. Christ was not honored by the medieval church as he ought to have been. His people were not being ruled by his word. When Christ is challenged by the leadership in Luke chapter 20, where does your authority come from? Do you remember how he answers, as he so often does with a question of his own? John the Baptist, Where did his authority come from? From heaven or from man? Kind of brings it down to its basics, doesn't it? Where does our authority come from? From heaven or from man? This is a spiritual order. This is a heavenly order. This is an evergreen question from the church. Where does our authority come from? From heaven or from man? In Article 29, the marks of the church says that sort of sums up that case that it makes that the church is easy to recognize. It says, in short, the true church governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as their only head. It governs itself. It rejects things contrary and it embraces and holds and clings to Christ as their only head. And the false church can be summed up in this way. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in his word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ. The false church doesn't want to subject itself to Christ. It bases itself more on men. Brothers and sisters, this was true of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, but it's also true of many, many Bible-believing churches today. It's true of examples such as Mark Driscoll in Mars Hill or wherever he has arisen as a phoenix in Phoenix. It's true of Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel. It's true of thousands and thousands of megachurches. Tragically, it's also true of many churches in Nay Park, North American Presbyterian and Reformed churches. We can have the proper names and titles and officers and govern ourselves according to men instead of Christ if we don't understand the offices and the purpose of our church government as preserving Christ's word supreme above all else. Our Reformed fathers recognize that church government isn't about setting up rules for a club. This is our club. This is the way we rule it. You can do it whatever you want over there. Rather, it's about establishing the word of God as the sole authority in the church. And that the order taught in the New Testament is a spiritual order. That's the words of our confession. That seeks to establish that word as supreme and keep it supreme. It's not a business. It's not run by a board. It's not a nonprofit. It's not a civil government. Biblical church government removes men from positions of authority. It constrains men. It hinders men from doing what they want to do so Christ can do what he wants to do. You political scientists out there might know the Federalist Papers, the founding of our nation, had some similar principles really borrowed from Reformed Christianity in our view of human governments. And one of the famous lines, probably penned by James Madison, is that if men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. And because Madison recognized that men were not angels, especially not the king, we needed checks and balances, right? No branch of government can rule over the other. If men were angels, no church government would be necessary either. But churchmen aren't angels either. It's our doctrine of sin that really guides us here, as well as our doctrine of salvation. Well, let's turn really quickly. So that's why I'm talking about church government. Christ Reformed Church is a faithful church today. God be praised, because our Belgic Confession of Faith cares about the governance of this church, and it has preserved and propagated true religion for 30 years. Because of the order, the government of the church in this place. We confess that. We believe that. Now, before we turn, I want to draw up three key principles from our confession of faith. But I want to look at Titus really briefly before I turn to the confession. Paul's writing to Titus, my true son in the common faith. And notice how Paul opens the letter. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised from the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. God has commanded me, Paul says, to preach the gospel. And notice what he says, to further the faith of God's elect. Faith, knowledge, truth lead to godliness. There is no conflict here between doctrine and piety. Brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me. Paul is commanded, compelled to preach Christ, and we do believe that the preaching of the word has central pride of place in the churches of the Reformation, in the churches of Jesus Christ, for this reason. This is a central means of grace, but it is not alone, and it doesn't easily preserve or propagate itself. It's under attack, which is why this orderliness is required. Why is Paul writing to Titus? The reason I left you in Crete, he continues, was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you to put things in order. The order that is required for furthering faith and knowledge and godliness, for growing in grace. That's pretty darn close to the gospel itself. It's not the gospel, but it's pretty close. Without this thing there, the gospel won't grow. The word won't advance, as Mike Horton taught us on Friday. The first order of business is leaving Titus behind. 11 times Paul exhorts Titus on the importance of teaching. Titus is not an apostle, but he is a teacher. He is a minister of the word. And we see likewise in other so-called pastoral epistles of Paul to Timothy. The New Testament has left a record of Paul leaving his pastors who would come in his wake and be faithful to their ministry. Brothers and sisters, we're here today in a catechism service because our church order, which is not a confession of faith, it's a practical rule book for the churches of the URC, comes from the Synod of Dort. It was approved there. Our church order, we joyfully, not by command of Scripture, in my view, we joyfully, in our unity, commit to worshiping twice on the Lord's Day. An evening catechism service? We do a morning service. We do a morning service out of D.C. What, you need two worship services? What about Sunday school hour? It's nowhere in our church order. We love Sunday school. But primary, of greater priority, of higher priority, is a church order where our confessions will be preached. This is a weird continental reform thing. I'm preaching from the confession. One of the older commentaries on our church order, Vandellen and Monsma, actually argue against reading Scripture in the catechism service. Did you know this? He said, don't read the Bible. People will think that there's not enough Bible in the catechism itself. The catechism is a faithful summary of Scripture. We don't need to read Scripture. Just read the catechism. I don't agree with them. But you see their point. This is a sermon. The means of grace comes through the preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're very strange in the history of Protestant and global Christianity in this, and it's a key reason why we have been faithful through so many centuries. Titus was commanded to put in order elders. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. Elders are there with the pastors, with Titus himself, who hold firmly to this message, sound doctrine, and refute errors. Very important. The order of the New Testament church assumes in the very formation of itself that there will be those who oppose it. Opposition is a given to the New Testament. There will be wolves. Let's not be surprised when we have conflict in our church. We are commanded to combat it. To combat the enemies of the gospel. Under shepherds are required in large part to deal with wolves. Yes, you need to pasture and feed and care for the sheep. Yes, that's essential and important, but there are wolves. And this is where Paul goes in the next verse. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced. Well, maybe you should have a round table or do a podcast with them. No, they must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Thank goodness there's no one in the church today seeking dishonest gain. Yeah, that's a laugh line. One of Crete's own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, it's led to a philosophical paradox. I think they said it's Epimenides said Cretans are always liars. We have this text. And what do you do if someone from Crete says that everyone from Crete always lies? Paul says, that's true. They always lie. The church is ever tempted. Look at verse 14. We'll pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. The church is ever tempted by human commands. The Puritans called this will worship, worshiping God as we desire. Article 32 here will talk about the regulative principle of worship. Again, a crucial element of what we look like as Reformed believers in the world today when we gather for worship is the regulative principle formulated here in the order of the church that Christ's word alone could rule and govern our public assemblies. Notice that Paul is battling and mindful here of the circumcision group. Think of the book of Galatians, right? This has been a constant challenge and problem for him. Think of circumcision. It's something God commanded, but not properly understood in its redemptive historical context in the light of Christ, in the light of New Testament. Something from Scripture was taken and elevated to an improper place among the people of God in the light of Christ's resurrection, and Paul has to preach against the circumcision group. Well, it's just in the Bible. This is not fundamentalism. This is Christianity. Elsewhere in the pastorals, Paul in 2 Timothy 1 will put it this way, what you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The pattern of sound teaching, not only hold to true doctrine, but a true way of teaching doctrine. Carl Truman, in his excellent book, The Creedal Imperative, points to this text and says, there's a way of teaching the gospel that Paul wants his followers to learn and to be faithful to. Well, I want to close now with that inspiration from Titus, with a few things that our confession says here in Article 30. And I really want to make three key points. The true church should be governed according to a spiritual order. A spiritual order is what it says. And this ensures that the truth of God's word rules in this place. There are ministers to preach the word and administer the sacraments, elders and deacons, along with the pastor, to make up the council to govern the church. And here the confession alludes to that favorite life verse of so many Presbyterians and especially clerks of council. Everything should be done decently and in good order. But note that we don't crave order for order's sake. We aren't Presbyterian or elder rulers for the sake of Presbyterianism. It's rather to the end, there's a purpose stated here, that true religion is preserved. The true goal here is the gospel, not that we be good Presbyterians. So that's important. Disorder tends to undermine the gospel. It tends to elevate contrary voices, human voices, not God's divine voice through his word. What is an elder? What is a deacon? But men who are bound and pledged to serve not in their own interests. This is that system of checks and balances. When you're called to serve as a minister, an elder, a deacon, I don't think I've ever preached to so many ordained ministers in a room as this morning. But we all know when you're called to stand here, the last thing you want to do as a Reformed minister is bring your own opinions into this place. I'm here not to serve my own interests, not to serve my political jihad, not to serve my, you know, whatever my hobby horse might be. I have a few of them. We all do. But I'm bound here not to go beyond God's word or in a catechism service beyond the summary of our confession. In the following articles, we'll see that this authority is entrusted to each of these offices as the authority of a servant, a slave. We are constrained. As for ministers of the word, they all have the same power and authority, no matter where they may be, since they are all servants of Jesus Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. We know that many of the large churches and movements in our world today are led by celebrity pastors. John MacArthur died, a great servant of the gospel. We don't agree with everything he said, but what's going to happen to the master's seminary, to the churches that he helped found now that he's gone? I hope that's never a question or a problem for us, never anything we worry about. God could strike all the ministers in this room dead today, and the Church of Jesus Christ would be fine. All of the officers check one another. There is no pope, there is no bishop. And where do these leaders come from? One final thing here, and then I'll summarize three P's of summary. One final thing to note, where do these leaders come from? When such men are elected who are faithful and are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy. Now, we use the word elected here, but this is not a democracy. The qualifications for office come from the apostolic authority of the church itself. Our church order reflects this in that the church council nominates future members of the church council. Well, that's not fair. I want to nominate Brother Fred to be an elder. Can't I do that? Isn't that my right as an American? No. How does a congregant, how does a member of the church know Brother Fred's spiritual fitness? How does he know whether he has the qualifications, the weighty qualifications to serve faithfully in office? And so there is a mutuality here. Our church order says that the council nominates, but can seek direction from the congregation. If you believe there's someone who can serve faithfully Christ Reformed Church as a deacon or as an elder, or Lord willing, go and take a call to the ministry. Go pursue training in ministry. Talk to your elders. Talk to your deacons. Share your interests with them. We see this order in the first calling of deacons in Acts chapter 6. The 12 summoned the full member of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." And we see here the beginning of this differentiation of office into these three New Testament offices. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute." That sounds like a democracy, right? "Full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, whom the apostles will appoint." Do you see how there's a mutuality between a sort of a bottom-up, Spirit-led, and top-down check against abuses there? "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. "And they chose Stephen," etc. They list all the men, "a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." So both the leadership and the people had a role. "Pick out from among you, and they chose, and we will appoint." Well, brothers and sisters, three comments of practical application. And I hope and pray gospel comfort as well. They all happen to be P's. I don't normally do that. But first and simply, pray for your officers. Pray for your pastors. Pray for ministers, elders, deacons. You are blessed to have many, at very many small URC churches, smaller URC churches and church plants. We struggle for our first elder, for our second elder, for deacons. So pray not only for your men in office, pray for future men in office. We serve terms, 3-year term, I believe, in this church as well, by a second 3-year term and usually a break, a sabbatical. So you need a constant supply of qualified and faithful men. Second, I would ask you to pray for our church plants that are desperately in need of officers. If you've always loved missions, you're free, especially if you're an officer, to move to a place where there's one of our church plants, because we need more officers. Many, many URC church plants have started because some elders or deacons have gotten a vision for a church in Yorba Linda, a church in Costa Mesa, a church in a different part of this vast multi-million conglomeration of humanity here. A handful of folks can move and become missionaries, because officers serve a central role in the mission of the church as much as church planters. So pray, and pray for plants. That's the other P. And the third P, prepare yourself to serve. Prepare your sons to serve. Moms and dads, you have a role. Paul, in the second chapter to Titus, talks about older women in the church, the role they play, not only with younger women, but raising children, generations. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is a generational reality. What does the Lord say in that cursed promise of Genesis 3, right? The seed, the child of the woman, will crush the serpent's head. Abraham's seed will inherit. His seed will be a blessing to the world. The gospel is for you and for your children. And one of the most important things, as we've already pointed out, but I want to emphasize in closing, the preservation of true religion. How often, when you look around for a church, you move to a new town, maybe your children go off to college, you say, well, I visited a few churches. This one's nice. The preaching's good. The worship's good. They have good fellowship. There are cute girls over there. How often do you think, how faithful will this church be in 20 years when my kids are growing up and being catechized? We don't. We're microwave Americans. But as Reformed Christians, we care about what the church looks like, not only 30 years ago in Christ Reform's founding and today at its 30th anniversary. I did the math. If you didn't skip any Sundays, this is the 1,561st Sunday, so I'm glad to be here. But I hope, Lord willing, that we all remain faithful and that God continue to shower his grace upon his people in his church through the means, and those means being safeguarded and protected by faithful officers, and that in 2055, I don't want to make any presumptions, but you invite me back for the 60th anniversary, the 3,121st service at Christ Reformed Church. Let's give praise and honor and glory to our Heavenly Father, who not only gives us faith, but preserves it through the generations. In Christ's name. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for everything that makes the gospel possible in our hearts and in our lives today. Give us the power and the strength to persevere as we pray, Lord, as we plant churches, and as we prepare ourselves and our children, our sons, to serve in these offices, for it is a noble calling. May we all aspire to be servants in our particular place, but especially in the place of special office in Christ's church. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.